This morning we're continuing our series on Advent. You're probably in the thick of it. Your tree is probably decorated. Whether you like it or not, there's snow on the ground. It's feeling like Christmas. So we're talking about Advent, the expectation, the awaiting of the arrival of the Savior. And this has been, tradition for the church for a long, long time. It's tradition for us as a church that in this season, it's beautiful. The trees are beautiful. The presents are beautiful. The meals that we eat are beautiful. There's all kinds of good things. But like we talked about a couple weeks ago, if we're not careful, we can short circuit the actual beauty. We can get caught up in the festiveness of the season and think that that's really what it's all about, when actually the beauty of the season is supposed to point us to the author of all beauty, the one who's actually behind everything. And so in this Advent season, that's what we do. We gather each week and we're digging into the scriptures and we're reminding ourselves of what this season is all about, the hope that we can find in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to be reading from Isaiah chapter 59. So if you want to pull your Bibles out or open up your phone, the app that you have on your phone, it'll be on the screen too. We're going to be digging in. But I want to ask you a question. This is rhetorical. You don't have to shout it out, right? When life is difficult, when life gets confusing, when life is disappointing, it's unexpected, when it's not going the way that you want it to go, I'm sure none of you have ever had that experience, but where do you turn? What is your functional hope? Where does your hope rest? I don't want to say cliche, but not the answer that we regurgitate because we know it's the good Christian answer to say. But truly, where do you turn to? Where does your hope rest when things go sideways on you in your life? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. From Isaiah 59. Let me give you a little bit of context. So this passage of scripture, and this is going to feel a little bit more like a Bible study maybe than what we typically do on a Sunday morning. We're going to kind of outline this chapter, and we're just going to go through chunks of this passage of scripture and see what God wants to say to us this morning. So this passage of scripture, what happened was the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, had been taken off into captivity. They were exiles. And their homeland was destroyed, and then they came back to Jerusalem, to their home city. And when they came back to it to try to repopulate it, to try to restore it, they came back to absolute chaos. It was a city whose walls were laying in ruin. There was no temple anymore. It had been destroyed, so there was no temple for them to be able to offer sacrifices, to worship God the way that they had been commanded by God in the Old Testament, to worship him, to interact with God. There was no official form of government. There was no rule of law. It was absolute chaos. There was poverty that was running rampant. There was crime in the streets. And so what you've got is this really hopeless picture of these people who come back to their promised land, and it's nothing like what they wanted it to be. Life was nothing like what they wanted it to be. And there was a hopelessness that was there. And in that darkness, into that hopelessness, is where the message of Isaiah 59 is spoken to them. And Isaiah 59 is is a great discussion of hope. It's not going to feel like a discussion of hope when we first start talking about it, when we first start reading it, okay? I'm giving you a warning. It won't feel like a discussion of hope, but it is a discussion of hope, and we'll get there. All right, but you got to hang with me to get to that point. So in those dark moments of our lives, where things are not as we wish that they were, that is when our true, when our real, our functional hope will be exposed. And in those moments, it will either come through for you, what we place our hope in will come through for us, or it will leave us sorely disappointed with where we've placed our hope. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. So here's the outline of the chapter. This will kind of give you, as we read each verse, you'll kind of get a feel for where we're going, where this chapter is heading. So verse 1 is a false charge. God is speaking and he's dealing with an accusation that was leveled against him that was not accurate, and he's making that clear. Verses 2 through 8 is a divine accusation. So a false charge is being leveled against God, and then God turns around, and after he dispels that false charge, then he gives a divine accusation against humanity. And when God gives an accusation against me, I should listen to what he's saying. I should pay. That ought to make us sit up as human beings and go, okay, hold on a second. What's being talked about here? What is that he's saying? Then verses 9 through 15 is a really important confession. on the part of humanity. And then verses 16 through 21 is God's divine answer. It's how he's going to intervene into the situation that we find ourselves in. So let me give you four quick things before we dive into the actual text of Isaiah 59. Four things that we're going to find in this chapter. First of all, they have to do with hope. First of all, the Christmas story is a story of hope. It is a story of hope that was given to us, hope that we lost, and then hope that was restored to us. That is the story. That's the story of Christmas. And so that's why we're talking about that this morning. The second thing that we need to know about hope in Isaiah 59 is that, and this is going to sound counterintuitive, the doorway to hope is hopelessness. The doorway to hope is hopelessness. And what you'll find in the kingdom of God is that many times, like we call it the upside down kingdom, that things don't make sense to us in our physical, natural way of thinking in the kingdom of God. God operates on a totally different system than we operate on. And so that might not make sense to you, but it will in the coming minutes, that the doorway to hope, to true hope, is hopelessness. And the third thing is hope. In order to be reliable, in order to be trustworthy, in order to truly be hope, it has to actually fix what's broken. It has to deal, it has to bring a solution to what's actually gone wrong for us as human beings in the situations that we face. And then finally, hope is not a situation. It's not a circumstance. It's not a location. It's not an experience. Hope is a person. Hope is Jesus Christ. And so as we dig into Isaiah 59, my prayer is that some of this will become clear. Some of these thoughts that we are taking this morning are pulled from some readings that I had from Paul David Tripp. He's a fantastic writer and theologian, and I read some of what he wrote on Isaiah 59, and it kind of sparked some stuff, so I want to make sure that I'm giving credit there. Isaiah 59:1, let's get into God's word, all right? Isaiah 59:1 says this, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear." Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. So God is addressing an accusation that's been leveled at him. Remember, the nation of Israel, they come back to Jerusalem and it's in ruins. The walls are down, the temple is destroyed, chaos reigns supreme. And in that moment, clearly they must have said, God's arm must be too short to reach us. That's why he can't do anything about this. Or maybe in, you know, like Grandpa God, like his ears are getting old. He can't hear very well. His ears are too dull. And so he can't hear us calling out to him. And that's why things are the way that they are. There's been some accusation that's been leveled towards God. Well, your arm must be too short. Your ear must be too dull. Maybe your eyesight's growing dim and you can't see what's going on. You know, it's not your fault. You're just getting old. You're an old God, right? Some kind of an accusation's been leveled. And when life gets difficult for us, when things do not turn out the way that we want them to turn out, when the comfort and the ease that we've grown accustomed to and that we desire in our lives is taken away, when pain is imposed on us by the circumstances of our lives, there is a temptation for all of us as human beings to drag God into the court of human wisdom and to go, God, you must not be powerful enough to do anything about this. Or maybe your ear's not tuned to what's going on. Are you even seeing what's happening here? Aren't we tempted to do that? We're tempted to, we look at our circumstances and we look at God and we go, God, why aren't you doing fill in the blank with whatever we think is wise for him to do, with whatever we think is best for him to be doing? And what's devastating for us as human beings about this, what's devastating about when we drag God into the court of our own human opinion, our own wisdom, when we allow our hearts and our minds to go towards questioning God's goodness, questioning his presence, questioning his power or his character, his nature, what happens is then we don't run to him for help anymore. Because you don't run to someone for help that you don't trust. You don't call on somebody. If you don't think they can get the job done, you don't go to them. So something happened to me fairly recently. Now, listen, most of my illustrations come from being a dad. I get great illustrations. I think they're great. Whatever. You can have your own opinions, but keep them to yourself. So, like most of my illustrations come from parenting, from interacting, especially little kids, because they're hilarious and there's all kinds of truth about life. If you've been coming to this church for a while, in the last few months, you know I've been getting illustrations from a different aspect of my life. We bought a fixer-upper as a family, and moving into this old house and working to restore it, there's all kinds of illustrations that I've been getting from that. I just feel like God's kind of speaking to me through everything breaking down and falling apart in the house. I don't know. So so a few months ago, so we've got this fixer-upper, and I get a phone call from my wife. I'm heading into an important meeting, and she's actually supposed to be coming to the meeting with me, and she's not there yet. And I get a phone call, and then she calls back a second time. And I'm going, look, something's happening here. So I pick up the phone and I answer to a panicked woman on the other end of the line going, there's a squirrel in our house. Now, okay, so we had squirrels nesting in the attic. I could see them. They had dug holes, like chewed holes through the eaves of the roof, and they were crawling into the eaves, but they hadn't made their way into the actual dwelling portion of our house. And so like I was dealing with it. All right. I was dealing with it. I was taking care of it. Clearly not well enough, but I was doing something about it. Well, on this particular day, one of the squirrels made its way into our house. Now, I thought I had this taken care of. When I got back from Guatemala and I was laying in my bed on Saturday morning, I heard the pitter-patter of little feet in my attic, and it was not my children. And I went, okay, there's still animals in there. So I'm thinking, there's not a squirrel in the house. So I say to her, are you sure it's a squirrel? It could be a bat. Because we got bats in the house too, because it's an old house. And doesn't my house sound inviting? It actually is a very charming. It's a very charming house. It really is. It's actually an awesome house. Just if you don't mind bats and squirrels and stuff. So she's like, well, you know, maybe it wasn't a squirrel. And I go, check. It's probably not a squirrel. Just check to make sure. So I hear her like move, and then all of a sudden I hear like, yep, it's definitely a squirrel. It's on the back stairs. It's a squirrel. So I start going home to take care of it, because here's the deal. My wife called me about the squirrel. Because she believed that I could take care of business, right? Like, that was the reason she didn't call somebody else. She called me to take care of business with that squirrel. That squirrel infiltrated my family's home and somebody needed to take care of it. And my wife knew who to call. And I also knew who to call. And so I sent out a text message. I sent out a text message to Matt Green and Ron Hewitt going, hey, just found out there's a squirrel in my house. If either of you guys have some free time and you want to help me take care of this thing, dispatch of this critter, meet me at my house. Literally, I get to my house, and within a minute and a half, Matt and Ron are both there with like brooms and buckets and boxes, and we're like, where is it, right? So so we took care of it, and it's in a better place, and it didn't even bleed on my wife's new rugs, and so that was a win, okay? We neutralized the threat. We took care of it. It's done, okay? It's really important that you make that connection. When we drag God into the court of our own opinion and we assume that his arm is too short or his ear is too dull to do anything, we don't run to him anymore. We don't call on him anymore. We only call on people that we think can actually do something about our issue. And there's a danger in that. There's a danger in us missing that God is actually the source. He is the solution to the issues that we have. But many times, because we don't understand them, we run to other solutions. And so God is saying, he says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear. He's saying, listen, it's not that I can't do something about this. It's not that I don't hear what's going on. He actually says, there is a problem going on in this scenario, but I am not the problem. And so he deals with this false accusation, and then he goes, you're telling me that I'm the problem. I'm going to flip the script on you, and it's not actually me that's the problem. Let's have a chat. And so in verse 2, he shifts gears. And I think what we need to remember is that, you know, this is, it's uncomfortable. Life is not good for the Israelites. It's not what they want it to be. We hit seasons of our life where it's not good for us. It's not what we want it to be. And in those moments, we have to be reminded that many times the way that God works his grace in our lives, it's with tools that are very uncomfortable. And in those moments of pain, and in those moments of loss and rejection and disappointment, God is wanting to work his grace in our lives if we'll allow him to. And so God speaks to them in verse 2. He says, it's not my arm that's too short to save. It's not my ear that's too dull. Verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now, I don't know if any of you fall into this camp, but I like to think that my biggest issues, my biggest problems, they're external. It's the situation that I happen to find myself in. It's the location that I happen to be living in. It's the job that I'm stuck in. It's the relationships that I have. Like, that's my biggest issue. I like to think that I'm the good guy. Anybody else have that affliction? Okay, even if you don't raise your hand, you have that affliction, okay? Every single one of us as human beings, we want to think that the issue is out there. It's somebody else's fault, not my fault. If only I had a better relationship, a better location, a better experience, a better career, fill in the blank with whatever is disappointing us or causing pain in our life, then that would be the issue. It's the problems of situations, locations, relationships. I'm one of the good guys. I think this is why people like to protest. We live in a culture right now that is obsessed. We live in a culture right now that is obsessed with protesting. Have you noticed this? Everybody is raging against somebody else. We're outraged about everything. And so, like, I'm conservative, I'm outraged at the foolish liberals, and the problem is them. They're all the morons. And liberals are going, I'm liberal, and all the, I'm outraged at the conservatives. They're the morons. Everyone else is an idiot. I'm the only intelligent one. If only people could see like me, the problem is out there. You don't ever see anybody at a protest holding a sign saying, I'm protesting myself. I am the problem. That doesn't happen. It's always, you are doing this. And it's making life bad for me. You, not me. That's the way that we are. And so we point the finger at anybody and everybody other than ourselves, and God shifts everything back. And he goes, you have a problem. And that problem is you. I have a problem. My problem is me. It's not everything else in my life. You know, there's no such thing as a bad marriage. You say, I'm in a bad marriage, it's something that happened apart from anything that you had to do with the equation. That's foolishness for us to think that, it just happened, and I don't know how it happened. It was all the other person. Now, I'm not saying that there's maybe not more blame that lands on one person than another. Don't hear me saying that this morning, okay? But here's the deal. You peel back the layers on a bad marriage, and what do you find? You find human beings. You find us. You find me. My wife is amening right now because we had a discussion late last night. And in that discussion, I needed to realize that there were some issues that needed to be worked through, and I am not guilt-free in it. There's a portion of that that it's me. Now, I will say a portion of that. It's not all of it. No, but that's, she just said, interesting. Oh, man, shoot. I overplayed my hand here. but the issue is we have problems in our relationships and we want to blame it on everybody else. But the reality of it is we need to point the finger back at ourselves. There's no such thing as a bad neighborhood. I mean, what you have when you peel back the layers of a bad neighborhood is you have broken people. You have human beings who are broken. There was a mayor in Philadelphia years ago. His name was, I think it's Frank Rizzo. Yeah, Frank Rizzo. And he was apparently like a no holds barred kind of politician. And somebody asked him in a press conference, a reporter asked him, what are you going to do about the street crime in Philadelphia? And his response was, the streets in Philadelphia don't commit crime. It's all done by people. Next question. Which is true, right? We want to go, well, this is a bad neighborhood. And we're going, well, let's peel back the layers. People have issues. And it comes back to people. There's no such thing, listen, even when you look at government, there's no such thing as corrupt government. You peel back the layers and it's corrupt people, okay? And we want to sit there and go, now, we're not going to get into like what form of government is better than this form of government, which one is actually more effective. Do you want to know what the bottom line is? The bottom line is none of them will produce what we want them to produce because we're broken as human beings, plain and simple. And so you'll have human beings who will leverage their power and their influence to line their own pockets or to line the pockets of people that they care the most about. And they're willing to roast anybody else in order to get that. That's humanity. We're broken. It's not that the government itself is corrupt. It's the brokenness of humanity. So this is the problem. It's us. We're the issue. We want to point at everyone and everything else, and God is going, no, it's your iniquity, it's your sinfulness, it's your brokenness that is the issue. And so what that means is we can't find hope by running to a different location, by running to a different set of circumstances, by running to a different relationship. We can't do it. We can't find hope. Because if we're broken, then that means all of humanity is broken. And if all of humanity is broken, then the solution can't be found in myself, and it can't be found in another human being either. And so we want to run towards after all this other stuff, but it's not where salvation, it's not where hope is found. So this passage starts to transition as God levies this charge in verses 2-8. And there are a few words that are kind of thrown out in this next section of scripture. Let me just give you a couple like street level kind of definitions of them. The first one is the word iniquity. Iniquity is moral uncleanness. It means like at the core level of who we are, like on the motivational level of who we are, that we are not as pure as the wind-driven snow as we would like to think we are. That there's stuff. The scripture says that we can't even draw out the purposes of our own hearts, the motivation of our own hearts. We need God to do that. So we think that we're good. We think that we're fine. We think it's everybody else, but we need to bring ourselves before God and go, search me, O God, and know my heart. Because we can't even ferret out the motivations of our own hearts, right? So that's iniquity. Transgression, I'm reading from the NIV, it shows up as offenses. It's translated as offenses. In other translations, it's transgression. Transgression or offense, this is referring to high-handed rebelling. It's willingly violating known commands. You pull into the store parking lot and there is a beautiful looking handicapped parking spot. You are not handicapped. You know what the rules are. You take the parking spot anyways and you go about your business, right? I'm not saying whatever, we're not going to get into that. Okay, so so it's you knowing that taking a certain tone with your spouse, that speaking with words the way that you're speaking in anger is wrong. It's not the healthy thing to do. It's not the right thing to do. But you do it anyways because at that moment, some expectation that you have is not being met or some offense has been given to you and you feel justified in what you're doing. You know it's not actually justified, but what we don't care in that moment. We care more about our anger. We care more about being vindicated or, you know, fill in the blanks. That is an example of transgression. We willingly violate boundaries. Sin is the third term. Sin is just falling short of the mark over and over again. It's It's if you shoot bow, it's you're knocking an arrow and you're drawing it back as far as you possibly can and you're releasing to try to hit the target, but no matter how far back you pull the bow, it always falls short of the target every single time. You can't hit the bullseye. That's sinfulness. So we transition to a confession here in verse 9. God has levied the charge. It's your iniquities that have separated you from God. It's your sins that have hidden his face from you so that he will not appear. And then we skip to verse 9. Now, you can go back and read the other verses on your own this week. Verse 9 says, this is the transition of the confession from humanity. So justice is far from us, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. We look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is far away. Isn't that such a powerful descriptor of the human condition? And so you see this description of people who've completely lost their way. It's like you ever walk into a dark room. This actually just happened to me yesterday. We had a staff and elders Christmas party at our house. No squirrels or bats showed up. It was good last night. And that's a joke. There you go. And I was given the task to come to the church and brew some coffee in the big coffee pots that we have so that everybody had some coffee to have for dessert and all that stuff. So, you know, I grew up in this church. I know this church really, really well. I've worked here for 11 years. I'm here all the time when nobody else is here. All the time. I'm here when there's no lights on. And so this happens to me every time. I think to myself, I know my way around this church. I don't need to turn the lights on. It's fine. I can walk through the dark. And so I come in these doors, and I'm walking down this hallway into the fellowship hall to go to the kitchen to brew up some coffee. And I open up the door to the fellowship hall, and, you know, the light from the windows is coming in, and then the door closes behind me in the fellowship hall, and it's pitch black in there, and my eyes have not adjusted yet to the darkness. And in that moment, I've already determined I'm not turning the lights on. It's fine. I'll just go forward. And then I think to myself, are there tables set up in the fellowship hall right now in front of me, between me and the kitchen? I don't know. And so then I do the walk. You ever do that where you kind of, it's sort of like you're kind of like, you don't want to trip on things. And so you're sort of like putting the feelers out with your feet, you know, like, and that's me walking through the dark. And that's the description of us as human beings. We're so steeped in our brokenness. We're looking for justice, but we can't find it. We're looking for light, but we can't find it. And we're like people in a dark room groping along the walls, trying to find some semblance of truth. We groan and we growl and we moan and we long for truth and we long for freedom and we long for salvation. But it can't be found in the places that we look. It's not found there. So at this moment, you reach a significant point of decision. When we actually resign ourselves to this truth, God goes, it's you, it's your iniquity, it's your sinfulness, you are the problem, I am the problem. Every single one of us, if you have been born as a human being and you have breathed breath into your lungs as a human being, we're the problem, okay? We share that, we're in that fraternity. And God levels that charge, and then in that moment when you go, you know what? Yeah, things are pretty bad around us, and I think in that moment, we have the choice. We have a choice of going, yeah, it's bad, and we're either going to point the finger outside of ourselves still, or we're going to make a confession about what's going on in our own lives, in our own hearts, and in our own minds. And so this confession that starts in verse 9, if you go to verse 12, this is the confession of humanity. For our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us. We acknowledge our iniquities. Rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God. This is the equivalent of us saying as human beings, God, you're saying that I'm the problem and I accept it. I see it too. I confess that. I don't need to hide from that. I realize that this is truth. I'm the problem. It's me. And this is a hopeless place. It's a hopeless place when you realize I have a problem, and because I am the problem, I cannot be the solution. And because it's all of humanity, I can't run to anyone or anything else within creation, within humanity, to find the solution. It's a hopeless place to be in, where we're going, yeah, okay, I realize that I'm the problem, but everyone else is suffering from the same condition as me. We have issues. And so for us as human beings, it's only when we get to this place where we give up on the internal hope, or we give up on the horizontal hope, where I'm looking to you to provide something for me, I'm looking to a career to provide something for me, I'm looking to a bank account to provide something for me. It's only when we get to the place of absolute hopelessness and go, all of these horizontal hopes that I have, they're not going to do it. They're not going to do it. It's only when we get to that point that you and I are ready to find hope where it can actually be found. Hope that is truly hope. And so there's this accusation by God. There is this confession by humanity. And then in verse 15, we start to see the hope that comes through God. Verse 15 says, this is in the second part of verse 15. It says, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. He's looking at our situation. He's going, yeah, you can't do anything about it, and you can't do anything about it. This guy can't do anything about it. Nobody, none of the systems of our world can do anything about it. And he was not okay with it. And so in verse 17, it says, so his own arm achieved salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. This is the Christmas story. The Christmas story is that it's broken and I did it. And God could sit back and look at me and look at you and look at all of us and go, oh, what was that? My arm's too short or my ear's too dull? Well, let's see how this feels when I actually fold my arms and actually close my ears to you. Now you'll know what it feels like for an arm to be too short. He could have done that. He could have done that. He could have gone, well, you made your bed, now you get to sleep in it. Good luck with that. But the story of Christmas, what we celebrate, is that that was not the response of God. God looked at us, he saw our brokenness, even our high-handed rebellion right in his face. And he said, this is not okay. That you can do nothing for yourselves and no one else can do anything for you. I will put on righteousness for you. I will put on salvation for you. I will be the solution that you can't ever hope to have in and of yourself. So now that you and I get to this point of hopelessness in the internal hope, you know, like the, what we try to produce on our own or other horizontal hopes, it's like God is going, now that you've found hopelessness and you're not looking anywhere else, now I will do a work in you. Now I will provide something for you that you will know could never come from you or from any other human being, but it has to come from God. And so God works salvation in our lives. He sends hope into our brokenness. And that hope that he gives to us is not found in a situation. It's not found in a location. It's not found in an experience. It's not found in another human being. It's found in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's found in God himself taking on human form in Jesus Christ. And taking a punishment that I deserve, that we deserve, so that we can live with hope and freedom and life that we do not deserve. That is the beauty of the Christmas story. That is why those angels sang their glorious songs. And we're actually going to talk about that next week. That's why the wise men came and bowed before that infant, that baby Jesus. That is why the shepherds' minds were blown by what they saw in the skies with the angels and what was declared to them about the Savior of humanity that was going to come in Jesus Christ. See, verses 16 through 20 are a prediction of what the cross of Jesus would accomplish. And in those verses, it's all about the justice of God and the grace of God. And those two are intertwined and you can't separate them. The justice of God and the grace of God. So God says his own arm is going to achieve salvation. It's his own righteousness that's going to sustain him. He puts on righteousness as his breastplate, the helmet of salvation on his head. And listen to what verse 20 says. Verse 20 says, the Redeemer, it's talking about Jesus, will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. The Redeemer, the solution, the actual hope that can provide for us what we need will come through Jesus Christ. And do you notice what he says is the gateway to that salvation, to that redemption? It's to those who repent. And what repenting is, it's turning away from. It's putting off a certain way of life. And so God is saying salvation will come through Jesus, and it will come to you and I when we choose to repent of our former way of living. When we choose to go, I have tried to be the master of my own ship. I have tried to manufacture hope for myself. I've tried to manufacture it from my relationships, from my dollars and cents, from my career. I've tried to manufacture it from you name it. And I'm choosing to walk away from that. I'm not putting my hope in those things anymore. I'm not using those as the basis or the foundation of my life anymore. The basis and foundation of my life will be you, Jesus. It will be your righteousness. It will be your salvation. It will be your character and your life that you want to birth inside of me. That will be my life. And so I will walk away from all of that other stuff, and I will stake my claim on who you are and the work that you want to do in my life. That's what this is all about. And then he goes on and he says, verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you will not depart from you. And my words that I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children and on the lips of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. God is saying to us, if we will walk away from all of the other hopes and quit trying to squeeze juice out of a rock. Quit trying to make something produce something in our lives that it cannot possibly do. And we repent of that, that God will put his spirit inside of us. And that spirit of God fills you and I with all the power, all the authority, all the DNA of the living God to birth new life in us, to represent him and this planet for his purposes, that you and I would bring glory and honor to him, point back to him with every fiber of our being. It's God's desire to fill us with his spirit, and that spirit would never leave us and it would never go away. That is a powerful work that God wants to do in us. And it all happened through God taking on human form in the form of a tiny baby Jesus, stepping into brokenness and blazing a trail out of it for you and for me. But for us to gain access to that, see, repentance is the doorway to faith. We have to turn away from what we've been trying to accomplish on our own. And when we do that, God will fill us with faith to believe that he can not only forgive us of our sins, but he can fill us with new life, life that is truly life. And it's by his Holy Spirit that he'll do it on a daily basis. So, I think maybe we need to pray. I think maybe some of us in this room, you know, you might be in this room and you might need to turn away from what you've been trying to extract hope from. You might need to stop putting expectations on your husband or on your wife to be the source and solution for your life, because they're not going to be able to do that for you. I don't care how good your husband is or how good your wife is. It's not possible. You might need to stop trying to squeeze hope out of a career, finding a career that's just going to fulfill all the desires of your heart. I'm not saying give up on, you know, enjoying life. And okay, don't hear me saying that. It's just like Christmas. Christmas is beautiful, but we get distracted if we think that the beauty of Christmas itself it's short-circuited if we try to just make it about that. We have to realize that that beauty is actually speaking about, it's supposed to point us to a greater beauty, the author of all beauty, right? So it's not that we don't want good marriages. It's not that we don't want careers that are satisfying. It's not that we don't want maybe a change of scenery that we're going to enjoy more. But what are we looking to get out of that? What kind of an expectation are we putting into that? And so maybe for some of you, you need to repent from that. You need to walk away from it and go, that's not where I'm staking my claim for hope. I'm gonna make sure my hope is anchored in Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. Maybe you might need to repent to take a moment here and just say, God, I'm living in certain ways that don't declare the glories of who you are. There are parts of me that I still haven't surrendered to your spirit. It's more of me than it is your spirit living in me right now. And I need to repent of that. I need to lay that down, confess that, and go, yeah, it's a problem. And the problem is me. It's not my circumstances. It's me. You might have some stuff that you need to confess and lay down before God. Or you might be in a spot where you need to, in a fresh way, beg the Holy Spirit of God to fill you in fresh ways. That you would walk with all power and all authority according to the riches of who God is, what he desires to impart in you on a daily basis, so that he can cause his kingdom to advance through your life more effectively. So that he can be glorified with every breath you breathe, with every word you speak, with everything you put your hands to. So we're gonna pray. And the point of this is not for preacher guy to say a prayer and you just solemnly like, yeah, okay. The point of this is that we would commune with God. Wherever you're at, whatever God's speaking to you through his word this morning, that you would take care of some of that business with God. And if there's some things you need to get right with him. Confess it. Speak it out of your mouth. Whisper it to him. If there's some stuff that you need to let go of, let go of it. If you need to call out for more of God's presence and more of his spirit to empower you, do it. Ask God to do it. Let's pray together. God, first of all, we thank you for your word. It is living and it is active and it is sharper than any double-edged sword. It has the ability to penetrate to the deepest parts of who we are, our soul and our spirit, our joints and our marrow. God, you have the ability to judge the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. You have the ability to reform us and restore us through the power of your word. So I pray everything that's been spoken this morning, whatever is of you, God, let that seed come to rest. Let it take root. Let it develop and grow fruit in our lives. God, if there's anything that's not from you, let it go by the wayside and be forgotten. Lord, we come to you this morning. We recognize that you are not the problem. Everyone else is not the problem. I am the problem. We confess that. I confess that this morning, God. I am broken. God, I am a part of a broken system of humanity, and we confess that to you. God, we confess that maybe we've been trying to extract hope and salvation from other people and other things that are not you. We repent of that. God, we don't stake our claim on those things anymore. We don't. We're running to you. We're looking to you to be our hope, to be our source, to be our righteousness. It's only by your grace that we are saved, God. And we repent of areas of our life that we're still clinging to ourselves, that we're not living according to your spirit. And God, we pray in fresh ways. Fill us with your presence, with the Spirit of God that you promised to all of us. Fill us with new life. Awaken giftings. Let us walk in your authority. Let us walk in your power the way that you designed us to as your people. God, use our lives to expand your kingdom in all the earth. God, let our mouths be your mouthpiece to declare the riches of who you are, the hope that is found in you, the life that is truly life that we have found in you. Let our hands work the works of love that you desire to be worked in this world around us. Let our feet be willing to go to places that no one else is willing to go. We pray that you would stir that up inside of us in the name of Jesus. And we ask all of this from the one who is the giver of all hope, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Hey, listen, I think God's got some good stuff for us in the coming weeks. I think God wants to speak to us through his word. I think God wants to speak to you through his word tomorrow and later today and on, you know, throughout this week on your own. Get into Isaiah 50:59. Read it. Dig into it a little bit more. Pray through that. But I think God wants to speak to us next week too. I know this is a busy season, but I just want to encourage you, keep carving out time to be here, to worship, to shift and reorient our thoughts back to where they need to be in this holiday season. So thanks for being here. We'll see you next week. Have a great day.